So again, give Doug a warm welcome and ask him to bring God's word to us this morning. Welcome, Doug.
Thank you very much, Pastor Craig. Turn, please, in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Ephesians. I think the last time I was here was two summers ago, and we had spent some time in the Gospel of Mark. So Pastor Dan said, don't preach on Mark when you come, because I guess he's been doing that recently. So I'm not, but we're going to kind of begin there, but end up in the book of Ephesians. In Mark chapter 8, while you're looking for Ephesians, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus' command was not for people to just watch what he did. Jesus was not just interested in people knowing the things that he could do. Jesus called people to follow him. Now, as we think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it took place in terms of practical matters, most everywhere that Jesus and the disciples went, they walked. I mean, there are just a few occasions in the Gospels where we have them in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus on the back of the young donkey on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Most everywhere they went, they walked. And so as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, it just makes sense that in the context of what Jesus was saying to them, he really wanted them to physically follow him. It tells us in the Gospels that he called the 12 in order that they might be with him. And in John chapter 17, the whole point of our being in his presence, being with him, following him, is that we might know him. And in John 17:3, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God in a personal and intimate way because he knows us and knows our sin, and he wants us to know him. And so the problem of sin is solved by the person of Jesus Christ who came here from heaven, God in the flesh, lived among us, let us see his glory, and then he died on the cross for our sin and rose again to make possible and to defend our salvation forever and ever. God wants you and me to know him. In fact, we don't have eternal life unless we know him. Jesus called those disciples and he said, follow me. Come away with me. Be with me. Come to know me. Spend time with me. Let me change your life. So following Jesus for those disciples meant physically walking with him as well as eventually spiritually walking with him as well. So we want to think this morning about what it means to walk with God. We live in a culture which for a long time thought of itself as being a Christian culture. That is not the case anymore. We live in a post-Christian era in our culture today. And we shouldn't work under the presumption that the people with whom we rub shoulders at ShopRite or at the bank or person who pumps our gas, because we do pump your gas for you here in New Jersey. Okay. And, you know, Dave and I were talking during the greeting time. He said, you know, they just moved here from South Dakota and from Utah, and they're getting used to life in New Jersey. Like, what's there to get used to? I said, here's what you need to get used to. The fact that when someone puts on their turn signal, they're not asking permission. They're informing you about what's to happen. Okay. I travel a lot. I go to a lot of different states in the United States, Canada, around the world. I've driven in a lot of different countries. And New Jersey is the only place in the world where you get honked at before the light turns green. We live in a culture that we're accustomed to, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, it's all too easy for us to think that those around us understand and see the world the way we do, but they don't. And it's our task, as we understand what God has said in his word, to make disciples. We have to help others learn to follow Jesus. But if they're going to learn to follow Jesus, we ourselves must be followers ourselves first. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we have discussed for us by the Apostle Paul what it means to walk with Jesus and follow him. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There are several ways that this walk of a person's life is described in the book of Ephesians. Here in chapter 4, He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and he contrasts it in verse 17 to the kind of walk that we had before we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. For he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." Recently, I was in South Africa and spoke at our team leadership conference that was there. We spoke about what it means to be a disciple and discovered that the word disciple in Greek is a word mathetes. It means one who is a learner. It comes from the verb manthano, which means to learn. And here in this verse, the one we just read, verse 20, we have Paul using that same term, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You are not a disciple of Jesus Christ if you are walking in this old manner of life, this futile way of life, this life that is darkened in its understanding. And here's the scariest part of all of the description of what this old life is: excluded from the life of God. I've been in some places in the world where the majority of the population is excluded from the life of God by their choice, and have seen firsthand the ravages of war and destruction and all of the pain and sorrow that we read about in the news. I've heard the sounds of the warfare in Syria, been in the war zone of Ukraine, and seen the destruction that happens when people go at one another at the throat because they're excluded from life of God. Paul says, don't walk like those who are excluded from the life of God walk. It is literally a dead end. But instead, walk worthy of your calling, because that's how you learn to be like Christ, to focus upon what it means to walk worthy of this calling to which God has called us. Now, walking worthy of your calling, that's one of those phrases which oftentimes we have used in the context of the church without ever really stopping to think, what all does that mean? It sounds great, but what does it really mean? It's interesting that Paul uses this phrase here in chapter 4, the opening part of chapter 4. It's about halfway through the book. He has spent the first half of the book building the theology that relates to the issue of our calling, making it clear that we have been chosen, we have been predestined, we have been given grace, we have been redeemed, we've experienced the gospel, we get to know and experience the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, in verses 7 and verse 14, he talks about the fact that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He makes it clear that we have been redeemed, and that's why it is we have the ability and the capacity to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We have been called to know and serve God. That's why we breathe. We were called to know and to serve God. And that begs the question for us: how well do I know him? And how enthusiastically and faithfully and completely am I serving him? To say we're walking worthy of our calling and to be unconcerned with whether or not we know him and are increasing in the knowledge of God, as Colossians 1 talks about, and are we serving him, or are we organizing our life so that we just serve ourselves? You see, the implication of being redeemed is simply this: when something is redeemed, it is purchased and ownership changes. Again, the word redemption or being redeemed is a concept that I think has been so watered down in contemporary theology that we don't really appreciate the import of what Paul says when he says in the opening chapter of Ephesians, we have been redeemed. When you redeem something, you buy it. When you buy something, ownership transfers from the person who was selling to the person who bought. And when Jesus Christ redeemed us by his death on the cross, he bought us. And there's a transfer of ownership. We did belong to the kingdom of darkness. Now we belong to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Why? Because he bought us. He redeemed us. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that word agorazo, redeemed, has a prefix put in front of it, ex. It means ex agorazo, which means he not only bought, but he removed from the marketplace, never to be sold again, that which has been purchased. And that's our status in Christ. when he redeemed us and bought us, so our ownership of our life transferred from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom, he bought us in such a way so that we can never, ever again be sold. Aren't you happy about that this morning? That's amen stuff. So walking worthy of our calling requires that we understand the implications of being redeemed. Our life doesn't belong to us. As I think back over the years of my pastoral ministry and had opportunity to counsel people going through difficulties in their life, oftentimes in terms of their marriage, I would oftentimes hear things like this: but that's not what I expect. But that's not why I got married. That's not what I want. That's not what I had planned for. Because if you're married long enough, and Jane and I just celebrated our 41st anniversary in two separate states, because she's in Texas watching our grandchild, and I was traveling. But you live together long enough, and a lot of stress comes into your life. Economic stress, health issues, family crisis. The list is pretty long. And it's all too easy for us to say, you know, I have this movie script that I wrote as I was growing up as to what my life was going to be like, and it's not turning out that way. They're not following my script. You see, if we've been redeemed, we are no longer owner of our life. It belongs to Jesus. Yes, we get to live it. We get to do it. We get to fulfill it, but it belongs to him. So we are not owners, but rather we're stewards of our life. And that, folks, is the continental divide when it comes to whether or not we walk worthy of our calling. We've been called to be redeemed, and we were redeemed so that we might know God and serve God. An owner says, this is my life, this is my movie script, this is what I want, this is my set of expectations, these are my plans, and they're not happening. That's all owner talk. Steward talk says, what would you have me do? Owner says, my will be done on earth. Steward says, thy will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. We cannot walk worthy of our calling as an owner of our life. Making decisions, making plans, viewing our life as an owner is totally antithetic to what it means to be redeemed. We are stewards only. The worthy walk comes out of the theology of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, which pivots on the issue of redemption. The worthy walk of the believer, you see, enables the church as individuals and collectively as a group to be what God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do. You see, it's in Ephesians that we have that marvelous passage of scripture in chapter 2 that says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And we all go, yes, and forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, there's a word, walk in them. And if we're unconcerned about those things God has planned and are only concerned with the movie script plan we have written, we're living like an owner, not a steward. And we will never walk worthy of our calling. As we move from chapter 4 into chapter 5, verse 1, we encounter a second description of the walk where Paul writes and he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved you. All right? If we thought it was a challenge to walk worthy of our calling and to see ourselves as stewards rather than owners, Paul kicks it up more than one notch here in chapter 5. And he says, be imitators of God. And John writes in his epistle, God is love. So it makes perfect sense that Paul would write in the next stroke of his pen, so walk in love as Christ has loved you. Wow. That's a tall order. Jesus loved unselfishly. Jesus loved without limit. Jesus loves without condition. Jesus loves in faithfulness. Jesus loves with no ulterior motive. Jesus loves to the end, to the full completion of the course. And if we're to learn Christ, we must learn to love. You know, and here we encounter that word learn again, that whole concept of discipleship. Are we really learning to be like Christ? A long time ago, in a galaxy far away, I did my master's work at what was then Philadelphia Biblical University, now Cairn University, and got my master's in educational leadership and administration. And while I was pastoring, I simultaneously led our Christian school. I remember signing up for a course with a certain professor who was known to be the toughest professor in the entire university. But I signed up for her course because I knew she was good. And I wanted to wring everything I could out of the course that she taught. One of the courses was evaluation of learning, assessment. How do you know if the student has learned? And early on in the course, we talked about what is learning. And you know, that's really important in this issue of making disciples. It's even more important in this issue of being a disciple who is a learner. That's what the definition of a disciple is. A disciple is a learner, mathetes, from the verb manthano, to learn. And so we had to write our definition of learning. I really sweated over that. What in the world is learning, and how do I know if the students whose education I supervise are successful learners? When you transfer that into the context of disciple making and being a disciple, it becomes very important to answer the question, how do I know, to echo what Paul wrote, what we've already studied, how do I know if I've learned Christ? Here's the definition of learning, which all those years ago I wrote, and I still like today, breaking my arm, patting myself on the back. Learning is the process of acquiring, organizing, and reorganizing information and skill that results in relatively permanent change in attitude and or behavior. Let me say it again. Learning is the process of acquiring, organizing, and reorganizing information and skill that results in relatively permanent change in attitude or behavior. And as an educator, I would tell my teachers that I supervise, you have to determine if your student has learned anything from what you have taught. Are you seeing a change in attitude, a change in behavior and skill? If you're not seeing a change in attitude or behavior and skill, guess what? Your student has not learned. And that is the case in discipleship. If as a result of our sitting in services like this, going to Bible studies, going to Sunday school, going to VBS as a kid, going to Christian conferences or whatever, reading Christian books, listening to Christian radio, if there's not a change in our attitude and our behavior, we haven't learned. And if we haven't learned, we have no right to call ourselves a disciple or follower of Jesus. You see, if nothing changes, then nothing's changed. So Paul says, imitate God, learn to be like Jesus, who lived out a life of love. Wow, what does that mean? It means Jesus is the curriculum. He's the course content. And if we're a student, and if we are learners, we will become like him in how we love. You see, love is all about relationship. And making disciples is more than just handing somebody a tract and walking away. I call that drive-by evangelism. It has its proper place, but if that's all there is, it's really inadequate because Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus met people at points of need. If they were hungry, he fed them. If they were sorrowful, he comforted them. If they were sinful, he confronted them. If they were sick, he healed them. He had to come close to people to do that, which is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't just shout from heaven, "You're sinners, going to hell." He came here and loved everyone. For God so loved the world. That's correct. He came here and met people at points of need. You know, just like we can't say, "I'm walking worthy of our calling," and live like an owner rather than a steward, we can't say I'm imitating God and fail to love others. Fail to meet people at points of need. You know people I will never meet. I know people you will never meet. Some of the people that you and I know, we are the only follower of Jesus they may ever meet in their life. Do they even know that we know him? How long does it take for them to be in our presence before it begins to dawn on them there's something different about him or her, and I like it? You see, we live in a culture which only perceives Christians as being against stuff. And there's some stuff out there that God is very much against, which is why he came here and loved. You see, people can argue theology, people can argue the points of this or that and disagree. And there is a point where you do have to defend your faith. You do have to know the truth and why it is you believe it. I don't belittle that in any way, shape, or form. But usually, argument doesn't penetrate the heart of a person. Jesus did very little arguing with people. But he did whole lots of love. Why? Because there is, when you are in need, no successful argument against love. If you're sorrowful and someone loves you enough to walk through sorrow with you, that breaks down all the objections that one might have. If you're hungry and someone feeds you, they've changed your physical life. Meeting people at points of need is how we love. And while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. You see, it's all too easy for us to say, all right, I get this thing about walking worthy of my calling and living like a steward rather than an owner. I get this thing about the fact I need to live a life of love and imitate Christ in this way, and then only love those who love us back. Jesus says, you get zero credit in the course for that. Zip. Instead, he says, if you really want to show that you've been transformed, if we really want to demonstrate that we are living out the love of Christ that controls us, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, then find an enemy and love that enemy. Nobody else will. Just before Thanksgiving, I was in Ukraine to take a look at Team's refugee work there. And I preached one Sunday morning in one of the key churches we were working with that organizes the refugee work, that puts in effect the refugee program that we have. A church of about 700, Bakhmut, Ukraine, right on the edge of the war zone, a year before had been in the war zone. Half the church was comprised of refugees. After the morning service, where a number of people came forward and profess Christ as Savior. And in their culture, when you profess Christ, you come forward and repent of your sins publicly. So a person who says, I want Jesus to take away my sin, enumerates what those sins are. And there was this one mom who came forward and said, I repent of my sin and I want Christ to forgive me my sin because I have been in such despair over my circumstances that I wanted to die and I tried to kill my daughter first. My little girl, and then kill myself. But that church reached out to her and fed her and her daughter when they were hungry, and now she's a sister in Christ. After the service, I had lunch with some of the refugees. Pastor came to me and said, Pastor Doug, how would you like to preach that same sermon you preached this morning to another church this afternoon? Well, that's like saying, sick them to a dog. I said, sure. So we gobbled down lunch. They packed me in a car. We drove like the wind for about an hour and a half. The roads got worse and worse. I got separated from the missionary I was with. So I thought, okay, well, this is a little different. I have no idea where we're going. No one knows where I'm going. And most of the people, the four other people in the car I'm with, really don't speak much English. They all speak Russian. But the driver knew enough to be able to look at me with a big grin as we're driving around holes in the road that gets worse and worse and say, bomb craters. So I pointed to the side of the road where there weren't any, and he goes, no, yet, landmines. I said, okay, I'm good with the bomb craters. We drove to a little building about half the size of this auditorium. The service was already underway. The pastor's wife met us outside. Delightful lady, babushka, the whole thing, gold tooth. She greets us. She knows no English. There was someone there at that point to translate. She says, the service is already underway. I'll take you in and introduce you. And by the way, where you're standing right now, a week ago, a bomb landed and killed one of our members. She said a year ago, our church had 10 people in it. The church had been there in that community for a while. It's a Russian Orthodox community, which is very hostile toward evangelical Christianity in that part of the world. And over the years that they had been there, they had experienced some mild persecution. People would break out the windows in the church. They'd write graffiti on it. They would mock the people as they would go into services and all. And then when the war came to their community, and as we drove into that community, every business, every school, every government building, every factory was bombed out. There's no functional economy. No banks open, no grocery stores, no gasoline, no fuel for their homes. So when the war broke out, some of the people who had somewhere else to go left from within the church, and there were only 10 of them left. And the 10 got together one day, one Sunday, and said, do we stay or do we go? If we go, it will be the end of this church. It will never be part of this community again. They prayed, and all 10 decided to stay. They not only decided to stay, but they, with so little that they already had, began to reach out to their neighbors who had little as well and share their food and share their clothing. We learned of that and began to resource them with food and clothing to distribute. But they took the first steps of feeding the hungry, comforting the grieving, loving their neighbor. In 1 year, that congregation grew from 10 to 110, over 1,000% growth in 1 year because they discovered what it means to walk in love. That's the power of love that God has given you and given me. They started to reach out to the very same townspeople who had mocked them, thrown rocks through their windows, wrote graffiti on their houses and on their church. And enemies became followers of Jesus. There's no successful argument against love. Chapter 5, verse 8 gives us the third walk we want to think of this morning. Walk worthy of our calling, live as stewards, not owners. Walk in love, learn to love like Christ did. He loved his enemies. In verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I had never driven in such darkness like we did in Ukraine that night. You could see the stress and fear in the faces of the 110 people that were there, most of them elderly at this point. One gentleman who sat in the very front row and center aisle stood up to pray just before I preached, and his prayer, which was being translated for me, was so touching. He said, "Lord, tonight, could we just sleep? We've had bombs every night for 3 months. Please, Lord, just give us one night of peace." I preached this sermon to that congregation. What it means to walk worthy of your calling in the midst of a war zone. What it means to walk in love when you are surrounded by enemies. What it means to live as light in a dark place. Notice how Paul writes that. He says, verse 8, "You formerly were darkness, but now you are light." Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told to walk in the light as he is in the light. That is not what this passage says. You see, walking in the light means the light is external to you and you are walking by benefit of the light that is shining on your path. Verse 8 says, we are light. The locus of light is not external, it's internal. If we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, if he really has redeemed us, if we are learning to be like him, since he is the light of the world, Jesus, before he left, said, you are the light of the world. Light keeps you from stumbling in the dark. Light gives life. Light makes things grow. Is that our impact upon our neighbors and family that don't know Christ? Are we demonstrating what it means to walk in the light? You see, a light makes visible what people can't see otherwise. And being light in the darkness around us makes visible Jesus Christ, who people have not seen. Light causes growth because light brings life. That's what it means to not walk as the Gentiles in their futile way of life, to walk like those who are redeemed, worthy of our calling, loving others, and being light. Say, "Oh, Pastor Doug, I know that now." Or, "I knew that before he even preached." There's a difference between knowing and learning. You see, learning results in a change in attitude and behavior. Learn. All of us need to learn to be like Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. May your Spirit work in us to cause the change that we can't make in ourselves. We can't do it without you, but you certainly can make it happen. Help us, Father, to be who you want us to be and do what you want us to do in this world, which is to help others see Jesus, the light of the world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.